Well, we're in the third sermon in a series of four on the book of Hosea. And we've seen that the main theme of the book of Hosea is the state of the relationship between the Lord and his people. That relationship is portrayed as a marriage. The Lord as the husband, Israel as his wife. But we've seen that it's far from an ideal marriage. The wife is constantly running off after other gods. And we've been using the term spiritual adultery to describe this unfaithfulness. If Andrew wants to turn on the overhead, some of you have got this information on the little sheets, the outline of the series. In the first week, we tried to work out quite what this spiritual adultery is, what it looks like. Last week we looked at the question of how God feels about spiritual adultery, and now this week we think about what God does about spiritual adultery. Incidentally, there are tapes available of previous weeks if you weren't here and want to catch up on any of it. What does the Lord do when faced with spiritual adultery? Well, we're mainly in chapter 2 today, but we'll also be looking at some other verses elsewhere. And it seems to me that what the Lord does can be summed up under two headings. The first of which is withdrawal or Entzug. I've just given you the German there, in case you're not sure what that fairly key word is. What do I mean by withdrawal? The Lord has always been extraordinarily generous to his people. He's poured out blessings on them. Well, those blessings will stop flowing, says Hosea. They will be withdrawn. Thinking of two areas of blessing, which they've known especially, the first might be prosperity. For a start, all the prosperity they have known will be withdrawn. The prophet Amos was a contemporary of Hosea, and it's clear from what he says that Israel was reasonably prosperous at this time. That is to say, some people in Israel were very rich. It's also clear that many were rather poor and being exploited by the rich. Amos tells us about that. Well, in a pre-industrial society, prosperity tends to be measured in terms of fertility, in terms of harvests and so on. The promised land had lived up to its promise, a land flowing with milk and honey and with many other good crops. But that's all going to end, says the Lord through Hosea, chapter 2, verse 8. She, that is Israel, that had not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. And further in verse 12, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. So instead of good harvests that they got used to, famine and hunger will stalk the land. But the second half of verse 3, I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. And they themselves, the people of Israel, will no longer be fertile as they have been in the past. In chapter 9 we hear, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them of every one. So that's one area where the Lord is going to withdraw blessings. No more prosperity for Israel. And the second area, the second key blessing which will be withdrawn, is protection. There have been many examples in Israel's history of the Lord protecting her and fighting for her. He had brought her out of slavery and degradation in Egypt, a miraculous deliverance. He had brought her through all the perils and dangers of those 30 years as a nomadic tribe wandering in the desert. He had brought them into the promised land and defended her again and again from all the enemies surrounding her on every side. And now all that deliverance and protection is going to be removed, withdrawn. That's actually less clear in chapter 2, so do turn on to chapters 8 and 9 for a couple of examples. Chapter 8, verse 14 first. 8:14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Not only will they lose the Lord's protection from their enemies, but it will be as if the Lord himself has become an enemy. The Lord himself will send fire, will consume. And now over the page to chapter 9, verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Well, many of us in this church have experienced what it likes to be a bit of a nomad. Many of us have had to spend time moving from one place to another, living for a while out of suitcases. And if you've led that sort of nomadic life, it's great to be able to settle down, to find a place you can call home, to put down roots for more than just a few weeks or a few months. Israel as a nation had been through all that. Being a nomadic tribe was an improvement on slavery, but the security of their own homeland is what they'd always longed for. So it meant a lot to them when they had it. And to lose it would be a terrible fate, a real step back into the past. Yet that is what the Lord is going to do, withdraw the blessing of their own land and let them live elsewhere. And it gets even worse. Back to the page before, chapter 9, verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. Remember what Egypt meant to the people of Israel. A prison, really. It was where they'd lived for 400 years, exploited as slave labor, where they'd been the victims of an early attempt at genocide. The greatest event in their history had been their deliverance out of Egypt. It was the great sign of the Lord's care and love for them. But now all that deliverance was going into reverse. Ephraim, that is Israel, will return to Egypt. So two of their greatest privileges and blessings as a nation were going to be withdrawn. Prosperity and protection. And they'd have no grounds to complain. The Lord's behavior would be perfectly fair and reasonable. They had chosen to run off after other gods, so he would let them live with that choice. He would let them make do with the prosperity and the protection those other gods could offer. But if we know our Bibles, this should all leave us with a question. What about the promises? What about those covenant promises originally made to their ancestor Abraham? You can read about them in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. If you were to read those chapters in the light of Hosea, you'd see something quite striking. Nearly every blessing promised to Abraham is about to be withdrawn. The Lord promised them land, and now it's going to turn infertile and they'll be thrown out of it. The Lord promised that they would be a great people, but they're no longer going to have children and they're going to be in disgrace and scattered among the nations. The Lord promised them that he would be their shield and their very great reward. Well, the shield is about to be taken away and there's no more talk of reward. So what is now left of those promises? Has the Lord given up on them? And undo the next line. Are the promises that God made to his people also withdrawn? Have these blessings been taken away permanently? Or is it just temporary? Bear that in mind as we come to the next thing that the Lord does, summed up under the second heading, pursuit. Nachgehen in German, something like that. Well, there are lots of examples in this. In a way, the whole book is the story of the Lord's pursuit of his wayward bride. Let me just pick out one verse from that reading in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. This expresses it beautifully. 2 verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. It's the voice of the lover wooing his loved one. It's the language of courtship and romance. In fact, the last line there could be translated, I will romance her gently. It's a lovely, touching description of a romantic scene. But rather remarkable in this context. In spite of all that Israel has done, in spite of all her unfaithfulness, the Lord has not given up. He still sees himself as her husband and lover. So he sets out to court her, to draw her back to himself. But doesn't there seem to be a bit of a contradiction here between those two headings, withdrawal and pursuit? If the Lord is withdrawing the blessings from his people left, right and centre, how can he claim that he still loves them and is pursuing them if he's taking things away from them? On the other hand, if he's pursuing them because he loves them and he wants them back, then why on earth is he taking all the blessings away from them? Well, if you're thinking like that, it's a sign that you're strong on logic, but that your theology is underdeveloped. It shows you don't have a proper theology of thorn bushes. Dornenbusch, I think. I'm sure you all know immediately what I mean by a theology of thorn bushes, but if you're not quite sure, have a look at verse 6. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. What's the purpose of these thorn bushes? What is the Lord aiming to do by blocking Israel's path? The answer is in verse 7. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. All that the Lord is going to do has one aim, to bring his people to their senses, so that they come back to him of their own accord. He's not going to force them to come back. Love doesn't do that. Love seeks a willing, free response of love. But although he won't use force to make them love him, he's quite happy to use force to make them stop and think and ask some hard questions. And that's where the thorn bushes come in. They're like roadblocks which the Lord puts in their path so that they cannot just carry on, but are forced to stop and think. What do they do, confronted with this blockage? Do they jump over it? Do they try and remove it? Do they try and find a way around it? Or could it be that they'll stop and think, maybe we're on the wrong road altogether. Maybe what we need to do is turn around and head back to the Lord. And those thorn bushes may come in the form of letting them live with the consequences of their choices. It may mean that he will take away their prosperity so that they'll realize how unsatisfying and uncomfortable life is without him. So that they ask themselves, is this really what we want? She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. It may mean he will take away his protection, so that they face hardship and disaster, so that they are brought face to face with the consequences of living outside his protection, described in verse 3, the second half, I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. The old-fashioned word for all this in English is chastisement. Züchtigung in German, I think. The idea that the Lord puts his people through hard times for their good. Nowadays we might talk about the Lord's discipline. And this is the answer to that question earlier. Has the Lord given up on his promises to Israel? No. He has no intention of abandoning his people or his promises. He will still be their very great reward. He will still bless them and through them bless the nations. But he may for a while suspend the fulfillment of those promises. He may allow judgment for a season. We'll hear more next week on what lies beyond the judgment. But this all means that pursuit and withdrawal are not a contradiction. On the contrary, you could say withdrawal is pursuit. It's by withdrawing this blessing that the Lord is chasing after them, putting a thorn bush in their way, forcing them to stop and think and turn back to him. So what does all this mean for us? When we try to apply a passage like this, we first need to remember something which is often overlooked. And that is that Hosea's words were really directed more to the nation than to individuals. So we have to ask ourselves first, what does this mean corporately? Before we ask for what it means on an individual level. Israel, of course, was a special case. She was a political and a spiritual entity. They were the nation of Israel, political, geographic, and so on. They were also the people of God. The two were the same. Well, that overlap doesn't work for us. The UK or the USA or Germany are not the people of God. But within those nations is the people of God, the church. With that in mind, we have to say, well, what does this teaching mean for a church, for a congregation? We may, either now or in the future, find ourselves part of a congregation which is being thorn-bushed by the Lord, if I may put it that way. A congregation which the Lord is putting under discipline. A congregation where things are not going very well. And that is from the Lord, and there is a reason for it. And the reason is that the congregation has wandered, has begun to lose its way and its priorities, has begun to depend on things other than the Lord, perhaps has fallen in love with the world and is just aping and imitating the surrounding culture. I served for a while in a congregation which I believe was being put through such a process. And I wish I could say that that congregation responded in repentance. I fear they didn't. I fear they just ploughed on through the thorn bushes that the Lord was putting in their way, or jumped over them, or went round them. It's something that any congregation has to be alert to. If any of you ever sense that the Lord might be putting a thorn bush in the way of this congregation, and it seems to you the leadership hasn't noticed, you must say it. You must warn it. It may be important for us to take it seriously. Thorn bushes are sent for a purpose, to draw us back to God. But what about an individual application? What does it mean for us individually, for the individuals within a congregation? I'm sure many of us can see this principle applying in our own lives and in the lives of others. But let me start with a group to whom this does not apply at all, and that is non-believers. If someone is not a believer, not one of God's people, or as we would put it today, not a follower of Jesus Christ, not someone who was born again by the Spirit of God, then none of this actually applies to you. God has made no marriage vows to you. He's not made any promises to look after you and bless you and provide for you. He may do that in his mercy and grace, but he's not promised. That's a promise he makes to his people, to his bride. So you're on your own. You're free. Free from any interference by the Lord. Not that that's any reason to sit back and relax. Being on your own can be very lonely, especially if it means being cut off from the source of all that is good. So if you're not a believer, this doesn't apply to you, but that should probably give you pause for thought in itself. And now to a group to whom this applies indirectly, and that is believers. I'm thinking here of believers who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. They're seeking to avoid spiritual adultery. This message is a warning to you, a friendly warning, but a firm warning. There is an easy way, and there is a hard way, to learn the lessons that the Lord wants to teach us. The hard way is what happened to the people of Israel at the time of Hosea. The hard way to learn the Lord's lessons is to ignore Him, to go our own way and do our own thing and think everything will still be all right. Only fools tread that path because it's very hard work. It's full of thorn bushes. It can be very painful if you go that way and the Lord is forced to throw things across your path which drive you back to Him. And it can be avoided. Because the easier way is very simple. It's to listen to what the Lord has to say, what He's already said in His Word, and simply to obey it. That way you won't need any thorn bushes to be thrown in your path. You'll be following the Lord. And finally, to the main group to whom this message applies, I'll describe them with a word coined by Jeremiah, who was a contemporary in the southern kingdom. Backsliders. The word speaks for itself. Those who are sliding backwards, away from wholehearted, single-minded devotion to the Lord. Those who are drawn away after idols, drawn away after what the world offers, but still want to call themselves believers. In a way, it applies to all of us from time to time. We're all backsliders in one way or another. But it's possible to get to a stage where these patterns of behaviour are so ingrained that it's very hard to change, to turn away from sin, where every decision we make to go our own way, to backslide, leads to a further hardening apart. And if any one of us here is in that situation now, or if any of us find ourselves in that situation in the future, we need to remember the message of Hosea. Let me tell you the best thing and the worst thing that could happen to you if you're a backslider. The best thing that can happen to a backslider is for lots of things to go wrong in their life. Lots of setbacks, lots of tragedy, lots of disaster, lots of failure. Or to put it in Hosea's terms, the best thing that can happen is for a few thorn bushes to be thrown across your path. Then we will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, but then I was better off than now. And the worst thing that can happen to the backslider? The worst thing is that everything goes fine. That you prosper, you're successful, you carry on living half-heartedly for the Lord, you keep paying Him lip service, you keep up your religious practices as they did, and nothing happens. All is well. There is a complete absence of thorn bushes. And that's the worst possible thing that can happen to a backslider. Because to my mind there's only one way of interpreting such an outcome. It almost certainly means that you were never one of God's people in the first place. You were never party to the marriage vows. You were never truly born again. So the Lord has no promises to keep to you. In short, it could mean that you are an unbeliever, masquerading as a believer. Now, I'm not saying that any time tragedy or disaster or setbacks come our way, it's a sign that we're backsliders and that the Lord is punishing us to bring us to repentance. Bad things do often happen to good and faithful people. Often happen. What I am saying is this. If we find ourselves facing hardship and difficulty, if nothing seems to quite work out,
we should at least ask the question, is the Lord putting a thorn bush in my path to try and get my attention? Because if he is doing that, it's because he loves us. The most foolish thing we can do in that place is to jump over it or just try and go around it. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Let's pray.